His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. The holy scriptures reveal to us all that we need to know about the childhood of Jesus. But some of us will admit to a sanctified curiosity about the early days of his youth. Ever think about that? What must it have been like as he grew in self-understanding as Messiah? If you were one of his at least 6 siblings, what would it be like to have a brother who never did anything wrong? You could never say to him, "Jesus, I'm going to tell mom and dad on you." His example was always perfect. What would that mean for a 2-year-old? Now, the apocryphal false gospels abound in stories of how he misused his miraculous powers. They are all false and not worth any further mention. But what must it have been like to be Jesus or be around him? Now, the gospel writer Luke, here in chapter 2, gives us the only canonical account of Jesus between his infancy and beginning the public ministry at age 30. And he picks this one event with particular care. This is the one thing he wants us to know. It is bracketed by verses 40 and 52 with comments upon Jesus growing in wisdom and stature. And you might wonder, would Jesus do the same thing when he was not 12, but maybe 20? Is this just an example of youthful exuberance and not thinking all that much? How many 12-year-olds here really think things through? And oh, by the way, parents, while it won't be the theme of this message, I will say that all children under the roof must obey mom and dad. As Jesus shows us, he's submitting to sinners, as he did to Mary and Joseph, though he was sinless and infinitely wise. But that's the end of that sermon, children. But the main point, and the reason why this is picked out, is because it shows a principle that comes up again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke, namely, that the kingdom of God takes precedence over the natural family unit. that it is the family of faith, not the family of biological birth or adoption, which is supreme. And Jesus illustrates this, even causing great anxiety to the hearts of his earthly parents. He asks the question as you look at verse 49. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business, or as some have it, or be in my Father's house? And this is paralleled by another question found only in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, as the two angels say to the women who come to the tomb, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. So at the very least, we learn from this text that Jesus was conscious of being Messiah at a very early age. And it would be a fascinating question to know how his divinity intersects with his growing brain. The text won't help us there, but it will help us see that the kingdom of God takes precedence over all. So as our story begins, you see that the scene is set for, dare I say, parental panic. Every year, as Exodus chapter 23 said, the adult males were to go up to Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, for tabernacles. Now, as the Jews were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world, that became quite a problem. It was too far to go and, frankly, quite expensive. And so what happened was this. The pious males, adults, would go up, hopefully once a year, and stay at least for 2 days, although the whole festival lasted a week. And so the city would be filled with worshipers, with pilgrims, and so Joseph, under the command of the Lord, goes up. Now, Mary is with him. She's not required to go, but she goes. Obviously, 12-year-old Jesus is with them also. Are the other children along for the ride? We are not explicitly told, but let's assume just for a moment they weren't left behind. And so they go up, making that 70-mile trip, traveling in a caravan for the sake of safety. You don't want to go those 70 miles by yourself. They go. They do more than the law requires. Mary and Joseph are like Elizabeth and Zacharias, righteous people. And they fulfill the 7 days, and then it's time to go home. They pack up and head toward Nazareth. Now, if the arrangement was as developed later in nomadic history, there would be two groups. Leading the caravan would be the women and the children, and behind the men. So they were separated from one another. And a 12-year-old boy, notice he is a boy at the end of his boyhood. Next year, he would be a man at age 13. A 12-year-old boy could either be with the women and the children or the men. So the first night is over. The caravan meets at the arranged spot. But when they get to that rendezvous location and all are gathered perhaps for the evening meal, they look around. And there's no Jesus. You can imagine the conversation. Joseph says to Mary, Mary, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Mary, I told you to keep an eye on all the kids. Have you lost our son? And so they go through the caravan. They're looking for him. And they say, oh no, where is our son? The panic sets in. Have you ever lost your child or feared that you had in a store, at the beach, at Disney? Just for a moment, you lost the view of your kid, and the worst you imagine? Where is he? Who has our 12-year-old boy? And so they retrace their steps and they look for him. And they look perhaps all over Jerusalem until they finally find him. But Mary will say later in the story, like, why have you done this to us? Isn't that a normal, natural thing to say? Son, how could you do this to us? We were searching for you anxiously. That word anxiously means to be like put in trauma or deep mental pain. It's used later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 24, when the rich man is in agony in Hades. So can you see the scene? They're doing the right thing. They're holy people. They're pious people. They do more than the law requires. And their boy is missing. Well, before we talk about how the boy is found, take for a moment to look objectively at what Jesus is doing. Now, he grew in wisdom and stature. Verse 40, verse 52. But would you say this is a very wise thing to do? What was so urgent that he had to stay behind at the temple? He had been there 7 days. How exactly is he doing his father's will? He's the oldest of at least 7 kids. What kind of example is he setting for his brothers and sisters? How could he be so insensitive? Couldn't he at least say something to mom and dad? Don't worry about me. Got to stay behind. Catch up with you later. And from a very practical perspective, how was he expecting to get home? How would he travel the 70 miles back to Nazareth? All by himself? You're tempted to say, Jesus, I know you're godly, but you're very impractical. You weren't really acting very wisely. Or, when you get older, you'll make better choices. Actually, this is the shape of things to come. And if we think doing God's will is easy, read Ezra 10 again. But 18 years later, he will make a bigger choice. He will be a 30-year-old unmarried Jewish male. No one will call him hubby. Nobody will call him daddy. On Father's Day, it's Uncle Jesus to the children of his siblings. He will never have anyone to call him dad. And he chose that. And he chose at age 30 to give up the family business and all the security it provided to become an itinerant preacher who at times would be hated and live on the charity of others, women in particular. What is he doing with his life? It makes no sense. It seems foolish in the eyes of the world. So if you think at age 12 he's making the wrong choice, look at 30. And go even further to about the year or age of 33. Because there he will seem to be such a complete waste. On a little hill outside of the holy city, we call it Golgotha, the place of the skull, he will yield himself, body and soul, for your salvation and mine. He has come to seek and to save the lost. What has he given up on earth, let alone heaven? But this is God's wisdom. Are we wise enough to know we need Jesus Christ desperately? Desperately. To come to Jesus, you must renounce your own wisdom. Renounce your own righteousness, your pretended intelligence, your supposed grip on the world, You give it all up. You come as a child, knowing nothing, but needing everything, actually needing all of him. And he says, I've come for people like you who renounce their wisdom and embrace my wisdom. That there at the cross, the justice of God against our sins is satisfied. And there at the cross, the mercy of God for sinners is outpoured. You receive Christ as your wisdom, Christ as your righteousness, Christ as the power of God. You receive Christ forsaking any other and all other. And you receive him. Have you received him? Have you embraced his wisdom? Or are you living on your own? Well, the text tells us that eventually he is found, and he's been wowing the Jewish teachers. And if you look at the words, they're very instructive. We're in Luke chapter 2 and verse 47. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And the New King James will contrast that with the word amazed in verse 48. If you're reading the New American Standard or the NIV, it reverses the words, but here's the point in the original. In the original, amazed is stronger than astonished. Amazed is stronger than astonished. So as you look at verse 48, what is the initial response of his parents when they find him? Not relief. The stronger emotion is amazement. Here's a key element in the story. They don't get Jesus. Even though they are pious and very godly, they don't really understand. And this response of amazement is even stronger than the relief that they found him. What does he say, verse 49? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? What is he saying? The Father's business comes first. It may be misunderstood, even by your family. It may be misunderstood even by godly people. It may seem very impractical. But if it's God's business, or some translate it, being in my Father's house, if it's God's business, God will take care of his own business. Our job, enabled by the Spirit of God, is simply to do his will, to seek it and find it. So Joseph and Mary, we're not criticizing you, and we know this is before Pentecost, when the light bulbs really go off. But how did you not understand who Jesus was? Don't you remember what Gabriel said? Don't you recall the prophecy of Simeon? So he's found, but he's really not yet understood. Well, lastly, and this is the main point of the text, notice this. The faith family comes before the natural family. The faith family comes before the natural family. This is not an isolated incident. Jesus illustrates by his example and teaching the principle. Listen to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning at 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Luke chapter 11, beginning at 27. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to them, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Do you get the point? Do you get the point? If ever there is a true conflict between our biological family and the kingdom of God, the broader church family, the kingdom of God must prevail. It's not who you are related to by marriage or blood or by adoption, which is sacred. It is the kingdom of God and his purposes through the church. Now, many of the conflicts are imagined or caused by our own sin, and obviously we can't get into details here, but Jesus hits this point again and again and again. It's the word of God, not the word of the family. It's not the tradition of how we do things. It's what the word of God commands. Now, you can make your own applications as to how we should examine our family traditions in the light of Scripture. If we're actually impartial with family members and we have the same truth for them as for other people, do we speak the truth to them? Are we too hard on them? Are we too hard on our family compared to others? You can make all those applications. But let me tell you the story of a young man named Bill. He was in a certain church, which was very strong on foreign missions. And this church was known for their commitment, and particularly among the college-age students. And many of these college-age students became involved in cross-cultural missions. Well, Bill was a very bright young man, and he felt called to the mission field. Now, the response of his parents was quite surprising, because while they were very supportive of missions, they prayed for missionaries, they gave money to missionaries. When missionaries came to the church, they had them for lunch. While they were very supportive of missionaries, they said no to their son. They didn't want him to leave. No foreign missions for him. They wanted him to get married, have a steady income, and give to missions like they did. But they would not part with giving their son to foreign missions, because to them, their family came first. What would happen to world missions if everybody thought that? You've heard it before, perhaps you've said it yourself. I just had to do what's best for my family. Well, besides, what does that mean? The Gospel of Luke is telling us what's best for our family. It's putting the kingdom first. If it hurts the church of God, it's not best for your family. No, because Jesus says to follow him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and proceed in his path. That the best thing for your earthly, natural, biological family is not to put them up here, but to see them as an instrument of extending the kingdom. It's quite clear in Holy Scripture. Here's another application. The family unit, the natural unit, which we love and serve the best I hope we can. But if we deify the nuclear family, marriage, even fatherhood, what about the singles? What about the widows in the congregation? What about those who are in the family of faith, but don't have those natural connections to anyone? Or as we might hope for them or they for themselves. Might they feel on the outside looking in when we practice hospitality? Is it the family that we're born into that naturally is around the table? Or do we reach out to the family of faith? You see, it's a great thing to be a dad. Dad, don't you think so? Isn't it a superlative blessing? But even more to be a spiritual father, as single Jesus and Paul were. And to nurture others in the faith and to have spiritual bonds which last for eternity, long after those in the flesh are dead. So I close with this one thought. It's suggested by what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Lord Jesus, when risen, made a special post-resurrection appearance. We read of it nowhere else, just a slight allusion. And then he appeared to his brother James. James, it's Jesus. It's your half-brother, but I will be your Lord. And he comes to faith at some point or another. And he bows before his half-brother, but now his risen Lord. And we've taken the biological and the spiritual, and both have come together. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of family. None of us would be here without this common grace blessing. But like every other blessing you bestow, so easy it is to idolize and make false gods of this provision. May we put the kingdom first, and all these things will be added to us as well. In Christ's holy name we pray, amen.